Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, which is Psalm 16. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible in one of the rows. And if you need one at home, please take that one with you tonight. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a bountiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow. Wherever I go, light follows. As we get started, I just want to begin by pointing out Nick and Dan. They have worked really, really long hours the last few weeks, and they have taken this building, which was in decent shape, and they have worked and worked and worked to get us to this point, and even where we'll be next week. And I just want to publicly thank them, thank their families. They worked exceptionally hard to make decisions on carpet and paint and things that I don't like talking about carpet and paint. So, but they did it. They worked 10, 12-hour days. This week was insane. We were up here at 1 in the morning on Friday, or I guess Saturday morning. And I just want to say thank you. They've worked to serve you and to serve me. They worked extra hard to take the vast majority of the brunt of the work that took place to get us to tonight, so that I could still preach tonight. So I just want to say thank you. You guys should thank them. They did a killer job. So enough of that. Let's pray, and we'll get going. Oh God, that you would cause your gospel to bear fruit. That when we gather in this room and we sing and we celebrate and we hear you speak from your word and we remember in bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus, God, may it bear fruit in our lives, and God, may it bear fruit in this neighborhood. God, as we begin to gather in this place that you've given us as a home for now, God, we ask that we would see many, many, many people come from death to life, that we would see many sleepy Christians awakened to the beauty of the gospel, that we would see lives transformed, we would see marriages healed, we'd see marriages built, we'd see families built, and God, that we would see not a building celebrated, but God, ultimately that we would see Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, all that you've done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, all that you've promised us in him, that we would see it bear fruit everywhere. And so, God, we give thanks for this building. But, God, we ask that you would cause your gospel to bear fruit, that we would be faithful to it, to proclaim it, to sing it, to celebrate it, to counsel with it, to remember it. And, God, that it would change everything, that you would do what you promised to do. God, that the gospel would be proven to be the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And so in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. We have spent the last 15 weeks in the Psalms, and for those 15 weeks, at least 14 of them, David has been in a very, very bad mood. And so it got to the point where I was getting depressed. I like angry, depressing sermons, so it was a little bit much. But it was good. It was really good. This week, it's happy. Okay. And as I've been praying about this week, it's been fitting to me and really exciting to me that we are this week, our first week in this room, in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 has been a pivotal psalm in my own life, and really, as I got to Friday and really praying over this text and praying over the sermon and the outline that I put together, my prayer is that we would be a people marked by this psalm. There's a lot of confusion today about what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of confusion today about who God is and what God's done for us in the gospel. Some people think it's about morality, whether it's personal or social morality. People think it's that God has sent Jesus so we could partner with God in doing good things in the world. A lot of people envision God as kind of this silent partner in your life, and when you need help, you go to him. When you need some counsel, maybe you go to him, maybe you take it, maybe you don't. But there's a multiplicity of visions of what it means to follow God, what it means to worship him. And this psalm, as probably as clear as any psalm in the Bible, lays out a vision of what it means to follow God that is profoundly good news. And my prayer has been that as we work our way through this psalm tonight, as we begin kind of this new season for us as a church, that of all the things that we could be known for, and there are a ton of good things that we could be known for, we could be known as the people who are very moral. And I say that not wanting you to go be immoral, but we could be marked as the people who sing really well or loud. We could be the people with a pastor who's loud. We could be the people with a cool building in the Highlands. We could be known for all sorts of things, but at the end of the day, my longing, my desire is that we'd be marked by this kind of worship, by this kind of fixation on the God of the universe. So, let's jump into this text. How does David in this psalm describe the Christian life? How does he describe what it means to be the people of God? So you'll notice at the top of your psalm, it tells us this is a miktam, which no one has any idea what that means. So it's very important that you know what it means, but no one knows what it means. That's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." This is where the Christian life begins. This is where all true worship begins. It doesn't begin by coming before God with all of your good works. It doesn't begin by coming before God with all the lists of things that you've done or the accolades that you can bring to him. It doesn't begin with self-effort. It doesn't begin with us kind of reshaping our life and getting our life in order so that you can show up here and sing some songs. It begins with a cry for mercy. It begins with asking God for help, that he would be a refuge, that he would rescue us, that he would preserve us, that he would cause us not to die. This is where worship begins. See, some of us have grown up in the church. Some of us have been around Christianity a really long time. And somewhere along the line, we got confused. We began to think that Christianity had to do with lists of things that you had to do. Somewhere along the line, it became public perception of Christianity, that what Christianity meant was you get your life in order. You put all of your addictions away. You make sure that you're not drinking too much, or you're not cussing too much, you're not smoking too much pot, you're not having sex with your girlfriend, you're not doing all the wrong things, and then you can come before God. That's not where the psalm begins. That's not where worship begins. You see, worship doesn't begin with you getting your life in order. It doesn't begin with having everything, kind of all your ducks in a row and getting all cleaned up, and then you can finally approach God. No, it begins with simply a cry that God would save you. That God would be a refuge to you, that he would be your rescuer, that he would redeem you, that he would persevere, that he would cause you to keep on breathing one more day. Christianity begins with a confession of need. More than anything else, that is the mark of what it means to be the people of God. It's not those who ate chicken on Tuesday or didn't eat chicken on Tuesday. Or if it was Tuesday, it might have been Thursday. Whatever day it was. It's those who cry out to the God of the universe, save me. Be to me a refuge. Be to me my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good in this life because I'm dead. And this is where we begin. What marks your life? Is it a humble awareness that you need God? Is it a humble awareness that apart from his kindness to you and his goodness to you and his mercy to you, you're dead? Does this mark you deeply? Or are you more known for your self-righteous opinions? Are you more known for your good works? Are you more known for all the good that you do? Or at the depth of who you are, and at the depth of who people know you to be, is there just this quiet confession, oh God, save me. Oh God, be a refuge to me. My prayer and my hope is that I would be marked by that. That my first thought in the morning, that our first thought in the morning would be a sudden awareness that apart from the grace, apart from the mercy, apart from the kindness of God, we're lost. And this is where worship begins. And it's interesting where it goes next. In verse 3, he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, it says here that God, as he becomes a refuge to us, he now forms us, he creates a people, the saints in the land, the excellent ones. Now, I know what you're thinking. Christians are weird. Really weird. And if you're here tonight and you're a visitor, I'm going to just, you know we're weird, right? Like, where else do you go and sing a bunch of songs with weird words and you read and you sit and have someone yell at you? Like comedy shows, you get the sermon piece, and then I don't know where else you go and just stand and sing. Like Christians are weird. We do all kinds of strange things. We put ichthuses on the back of our cars and think that somehow that is a testimony to the greatness and majesty of Jesus. We listen to, I don't, but some people listen to family-friendly radio, and it's safe for the whole family. And there's just this whole, and we have mints, we have our own mints, testaments, and you hand it to people, and their breath is bad, and they read the wrapper on the mint, and they write there, we'll pray to receive Jesus and become Christians. And we're weird folk, right? But everybody's weird. I mean, everybody's weird. I mean, moral discourse in this nation has been reduced to whether or not you eat chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A. And whatever side that people, if you ate chicken or didn't eat chicken, it's just a strange world that we live in, that's moral discourse. But the mark of God's people, the mark of the kind of worship upheld in chapter 16 is that we look at the saints, that God has given us this family. I mean, look around you. And if you don't know the people next to you, you should meet them before you leave. God takes people, he takes individuals from all kinds of backgrounds. There are people in this room who used to sell drugs. I know you. There are people in this room that are from Texas. And California. There's people in this room that, I mean, your life is insane. There's stories represented in this room that you would tear your shirt and weep if you heard them. There's stories in this room that are unbelievably, wonderfully boring. And yet God calls us to one place, to one family, to share one meal. He calls us to this community, this place where people lay down their lives for one another, where we're called to serve one another, we're called to weep with one another, we're called to rejoice and to sing with one another, we're called to, when things are going well, to enjoy what's going well for one another, when things aren't going well, when babies are sick and have to have surgery, when things are horrifically difficult like they are for several families in this body right now. We're called to wrap our arms around them and lay down our lives and take meals to them and to weep with them and to pray with them. I mean, there's nothing like this in the world. So David looks and he first pleads with God that he would save him, that he would rescue him. And then he looks around him and he finds himself surrounded by the people of God. My hope that as we first find our identity and our hope in the gospel, and that God is our rescuer, that he is our redeemer, that we wouldn't stop there. We'd obey the Bible. We'd look around us and recognize the fact that God has called us into a people. He's called us into a community. That is why we do gospel communities here. Because at the end of the day, we want to see this happen, not just in kind of some intangible way on a Sunday as we look around a room and we hear everybody singing, but that week in and week out that we would share meals together, that we would drink beer together, that we would share and rally around all the things that are going really, really well in one another's lives and rally around all the things that are going really, really poorly in one another's life. That we'd be able to actually, in real tangible form, in one another's living rooms and at coffee shops and at pubs and at restaurants, be able to see in wonderful ways the beauty and the majesty and the goodness and grace of God to us. Not just as ideas that are proclaimed and sung, but as God knits our lives together with other people who we strangely call brothers and sisters. David looks out and he says, "All of my delight is in the saints." And he says that, I don't think he's an idol worshiper. I don't think he's saying it's either God or the saints, and so I worship the saints. I think he's saying, look, I see all of the goodness of God. I see the kindness of God. I see the mercy of God in expression. As I just do life with people, and I see people lay down their lives to serve one another, as I see people weep with one another, as I see men and women who love God. So do you love the church? I know it's weird. We sing weird songs and we do weird stuff, and there's parts of this weird family called the church that wear weird clothes and they do lots of weird things. I said weird a lot there. But do you see all the goodness there? Do you see the blessings of God there? Every Sunday in the middle of the service, as we're singing, I like to go stand in the back corner and just pray. And try not to throw up as I get nervous before the sermon. But one of the things that's overwhelming to me, I'm not used to looking up at the balcony, so if I don't look at you guys, it's not because I hate you. As I'm back there, I have this wonderful moment as I'm looking around. I'll see people that I've had coffee with. I'll see people that my wife and I have met with and prayed with and cried with. I'll see people who are struggling. I'll see people that we've baptized here who've come to faith in Jesus. You know how incredibly beautiful it is to sit back there and see that in a room and then hear the sound of those voices singing praise to the God who saved us. Do you love the church? And he draws here a strong dichotomy. He calls the saints the excellent ones, the ones in whom he delights. And then in verse 4, he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." This idea of taking their names on my lips, it has to do with more than just not just speaking their name. Like, there's Dale. I'm not going to say Dale's name because he runs after other gods. Not really. That was rude. Love you, Dale. It has more to do with they won't even be remembered. In other words, there's this community of people that he says, these are the excellent ones, these are the holy ones, these are the ones who are marked by the very grace and mercy and kindness of God, but there are others. And their names, in the end, won't even be remembered. And what separates these two, it's not that these people over here, you guys are the saints, you guys are the idol worshipers. It's not that the saints have kind of all their ducks in a row and they've done all the right things, and these people haven't done all the right things. At the heart of what marks and distinguishes these two groups is one thing. These people chase after other gods, and these people pursue and love and cry out to the God of the universe, "You are my refuge." This is what divides the world. It's not the good ones versus the bad ones. It's not the Republicans versus the Democrats. It's those who chase after all the other gods. And those who cry out to the God of the universe, you alone are my refuge. I have no good but you. And how good is he? Let's go to the next verses. Verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So throughout the scriptures, it talks about the people of God as being marked as the sons of God, or the children of God. In other words, we are the heirs of God. God is our Father, and he promises to us an inheritance. And so he says here that our inheritance is beautiful. It says that the lines having to do with when you would come into an inheritance in an agrarian society, your inheritance had a lot to do with land, right? So if you inherited eastern Colorado, it was bad. Because it was barren, desert, flat wasteland. It's like Kansas. It's an extension of Kansas. And if you inherited western Colorado, you could put up ski resorts and be billionaires. And so it matters to you where your lines are drawn. When your father dies and you come into your inheritance, what are you going to get? You're going to get the Kansas extension, or are you going to get Vail? And he says here, I got Vail. I got a beautiful inheritance. I have this amazing place. The lines have been drawn for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What is that inheritance? I mean, is it cars and boats and houses? Is it that all the things kind of go the right way for me? That I get all the promotions at work? That I win? Do they do Publishers Clearinghouse anymore? I win Publishers Clearinghouse. And the government just lets me keep all the taxes. Is it that I raise children who all get Division I scholarships and one of them goes to the Olympics and wins 19, 20-something gold medals? Like, what is my inheritance? What has God promised me? What is my good? What is my portion? That I'm going to move to a new city and start a successful business that's going to thrive. Has God promised that to me? That I'm never going to have car problems. No one's ever going to try to steal my car monthly. Now look, verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What is my beautiful inheritance? I mean, I want to distill Christianity down to this. Because of what Jesus has done, because God becomes for us a refuge and our rescuer, he becomes our Lord, our Father. Do you know what you get? You get God. He hasn't promised you boats. He hasn't promised you cars and houses and wealth and endless success and happy, beautiful Division I athlete children who become millionaires. He hasn't promised you that everything's going to go well and be easy for you. He hasn't promised you a gigantic bank account, maybe multiple bank accounts in multiple countries. He hasn't promised you beach houses. He hasn't promised you just sheer kind of, okay, maybe you're not that ambitious. Maybe you're just hoping for kind of middle-of-the-line happiness. He hasn't promised you that things aren't going to be hard, incredibly difficult. He hasn't promised you that you're not going to get cancer. He's promised that whatever it is that you get, whatever difficulties you will face, and you will face enormous ones. Statistics are about half of this room will get cancer one day. In the midst of all of it, he has promised that you will get him. And some of you are here, and that's not what you signed up for. And some of you, when you signed up for the deal, that's not what they sold you. Because there are preachers out there who are selling all kinds of good deals. And I want to be maybe the first person to tell you that that's nowhere promised in Scripture. In fact, we looked at a couple weeks ago, the exact opposite is promised. You will have trouble. Oh, but you'll get him. Peter tells us that Christ came, that he died the godly for the ungodly, that he might bring us home to God. The great good that you've been promised, the inheritance, the lines being drawn, the cup that you've been given, that you've chosen, the thing that you have received, the thing that I long that we would be marked by, is that we would be a people who count it the greatest of all possible goods. Take my life, take my health, take everything I own, take my family, but give me God. God has promised you himself. And as he gives us himself, as we find in him our greatest good, as we find in him, we find him to be our treasure, our joy, our hope, our inheritance. Look what comes next, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now, when do people get shaken? Things are going well. Like when you get a promotion at work, you come home and you're shaken. Like if your boss gives you a 50% raise, you should go and ask for one this week. And he says, you know what? Yes! We just made a big deal. I'm going to give you 50% more money. Do you go home and then you're like shaken? Oh, your faith is just rocked, man. Oh, God, where are you? Oh, what are you shaking? You're shaking when you're sitting in a doctor's office and he tells you you've got 6 months to live. You're shaking when you walk into your boss's office and you ask for a 50% raise and he fires you because you're a fool. You're shaking when things don't go well. That's when everything's threatened. That's when the very foundations in which our life is built, it feels like the cracks are forming. But he says that God is my counselor. I mean, that's when you go to a counselor, right? It says here that God is my counselor. You go to a counselor to get wisdom. You go to a counselor to get perspective. You go to a counselor to be heard. And it says here that in the midst of all of it, in the midst of things that will shake everything, I go to my treasure, my good, my Lord, my inheritance. And not only do I find my greatest joy, not only find the one that I've been redeemed to know and saved to see and find enjoyment in forever and ever and ever, I find the source of all wisdom. And this is where things get sticky. So let me distill this one down to a question for you. Do you think God is smart? Like, really smart? Do you think he knows what sex is for? Better than you do. Do you think he knows more about marriage than we do? Think about it. Not only is he your treasure, but is he smart? Is he wise? If he comes to you and he speaks as he does all over the place, and he says, here's what sexuality is for. Here's what it means to be a man or a woman. Here's what marriage should look like. Or here's what morality is for. Here's what your job is for. Or here's why. Here's the kind of life that you should live, or how you should orient yourself with your money. Does he have any idea what he's talking about? Even when it contradicts everything that your brain tells you. Even when it contradicts most of what you watch on TV or you're reading about in The Economist. Is he smart? You see, one of the things about this psalm is it's not just wishful thinking. At the end of the day, if you don't receive God in these ways, you don't receive him at all. If you don't go to him as your refuge, if you don't go to him as your savior, if you don't go to him as your rescuer, you cannot come to him. He will accept no one in their own clothes. My freshman year at the Naval Academy, during plebe summer, they made you do all sorts of horrific things. But one of the most horrific things that they made you do is you had to wear full camo uniform, which you can imagine. At that point, I was a football player. I'm big now. Then I was gargantuan. And I mean that word in all of its glory. And so you can imagine, I look like, most people look like a hidden bush. I look like a tree, like a big walking tree. And they would take us in our boots, which everyone else's boots were shiny. Football players, you could always tell football players by looking at their boots because they weren't very shiny. We would always get yelled at. And they would take us to the pool that was about 10 feet deep, and they would throw us into the pool in our camo gear, and they would make us tread water for 40 minutes. And at some point, I was gargantuan, and one of the wonderful things about being gargantuan is it's easier to float when you're gargantuan. You can just learn to kind of, anyway. it's actually one of my favorite things during plebe summer because I could almost go to sleep. But the skinny guys, they're struggling. And some of the skinny guys, they couldn't swim at all. and they would cry out for help. They weren't good swimmers. If God doesn't take anyone who can swim on their own. He only takes those who cry out for mercy and cry out for help. And then he doesn't let anybody, you've heard the dumb phrase, he doesn't like, you shouldn't be a Lone Ranger Christian. It's true. It's dumb, but it's true. He forms us into a people with brothers and sisters to do life with, and that's how we come to him. He presents himself as a treasure to us, as our inheritance, as our great good. And no one will go to heaven because they wanted streets of gold and they wanted mansions and they wanted 1,000 virgins, whatever the thing is that they wanted. No one will get to heaven that way. Is he your treasure? And there's this wonderful phrase in Romans that says, all who believe in their heart and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, he has absolute authority, that he has absolute wisdom, that he reigns over all things. Ultimately, he is God, that those are the ones who will be saved. And so the question is God smart? Is he wise? Verse 9, therefore, because God is my refuge, because he has surrounded me with the saints in whom is my delight, because he is my inheritance and the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places, because God himself is my counselor, because God himself gives me wisdom, because God himself has spoken his word and hasn't just left me to guess what he means and what he wants for my life. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now this verse 10. Verse 10 it might be the favorite verse of the apostles in the book of Acts. And this is how they would use it. They would stand up and they begin to preach to groups of people, primarily Jews, and they would quote Psalm 16, verse 10. And they would say, David said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then they would ask the most obvious question in the world. Where is David? Where's David? He's dead. He's buried over there. He's in Sheol. His body sees corruption. Therefore, it can't be talking about David. Who's it talking about? Jesus. And that was how the apostles would use the text. So Acts 13, verse 35, is a beautiful example, a wonderful example that they pointed to and said, look, this psalm, Psalm 16, ultimately it's not talking just about David, it's talking about Jesus himself. That Jesus is the one that God hasn't abandoned to death. Jesus is the one that has never seen corruption. He spent 3 days in the grave and he was raised by the power of God from the dead. You see, at the end of the day, this text, we can't do any of this. Our only access to God as our refuge, our only access to God as our inheritance, our only access, the thing that marks us as a people, is ultimately has to be Jesus. It has to be the one that God has raised from the dead. It has to be the one who has never seen corruption. It's in him that we find refuge. It's in him that we find that we're adopted and that we're brought into this family and we inherit God. It's in him that we receive. It says in Paul says in Corinthians, that Christ has become for us righteousness from God and wisdom from God. See, it's not just this blind religion. At the end of the day, this text calls us to Jesus, to worship him, to trust him, to cling to him, and to find our refuge in him, to find wisdom in him, and to find our inheritance in him. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This text defines the whole of the Christian life in almost unbelievably beautiful terms. not as a life or salvation to be earned from God, but it's to be given from God. We cry out and find in him a refuge, a rescuer, a redeemer. We find in him that despite whatever circumstances you're facing right now or you will face in the coming years or weeks, we find in him an inheritance that is unshakably good. In honest moments when we find life incredibly difficult to navigate, we find here a God who speaks and speaks wisdom. He tells us what is good. He tells us what is true. He tells us what is beautiful. We find in here a God who will not leave us to die, but has promised to raise us from the dead. At his right hand are pleasures forever. And the way to his right hand is through Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, may we be marked as a people who find you to be our treasure, who cry out to you to be for us a refuge, who count you as our great joy, who don't approach you as a genie to give us things, but see you as the treasure, as the goal, as the hope, to know you, to see you, to be with you forever and ever and ever. May we be marked by that kind of desire, by that kind of hope. So much so that we can say with the psalmist, I have set the Lord before me at all times. So, oh God, be our refuge, be our treasure, be our counselor. Be the one that will not abandon us to death and to hell, but will save us and redeem us. And has promised forever and ever and ever and ever to give us life, to give us joy, and to give us pleasure. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, that you believe the gospel to be true, God is your refuge, and you've found refuge in Christ, then we invite you to come to take the bread, to dip it in the wine, and to celebrate this meal with us. If you're here tonight and maybe you're just visiting, you don't know if any of this is true, you're just kind of, maybe, I don't know how you got here, but you don't believe the gospel to be true, my hope, our prayer for you is that you would believe, that you would share this meal with us, that you would trust in Jesus to be your Savior, your King, and your Lord. That's our prayer. We're going to have a couple prayers up on the screen that we would encourage you to pray with us. And in the end, though, if you would receive Jesus, if you would know him and trust him, if God would be your treasure, then we'd invite you to share this meal with us. But let's eat.